You have your Bibles this morning. Why don't you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. I know, not your typical Christmas passage. We're not going to be in typical Christmas passages this Advent, but they are Christmas passages. And we'll explain why. But Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first five verses. If you don't have a Bible or you don't want to look it up, I've got it. We got it here on the PowerPoint behind me as well. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 1, reading the end of verse 5. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, I'm going to start my sermon a little differently today. Don't freak out. It's a plan, okay? This has a purpose. Figured I'd get at least one laugh, huh? I want you to know that exactly 1 minute has passed since I stopped reading the scripture. Isn't it absolutely amazing how long and awkward 1 minute can be when it's 1 minute of silence? And how short 1 minute can be when you're doing something you love? You know, the minutes just fly by, right? Now, maybe you don't want to hear this stuff, but let me tell you anyways. Do you know there's only 23 days until Christmas? That means there are approximately 552 hours until we celebrate the birth of Christ. That translates in about 33,000 minutes, just like this last one, to do all the things we need to do before Christmas arrives. There are presents to purchase and wrap, parties to attend, people to visit, and we only have 33,000 minutes, and probably a third of those we're going to spend sleeping. Only have 33,000 minutes to do them in. So why did I just waste one precious moment standing here doing nothing? Good question. As we begin preparing our hearts for Christmas, I want to spend some time this morning reflecting on the significance of one moment in time. A moment very similar to the minute that we just waited out. Moments can be strategic in nature. We would refer to a strategic moment as timing. You ever stop to consider how important timing is to everything that exists? Do you plant your tomato plants in November? Not usually. Do you paint the outside of your house in January? Do you go swimming in the pond in February? No. Why not? Because it's not the right time. There's a right time for these activities, and I think we would all agree, for example, that the holidays is not the right time to go on a diet. Right? Amen. There we go. Chuck is feeling that one. Think about the importance of timing in something like, say, sports. If the timing is off, the quarterback will connect with the receiver for completion. If the timing is off, the basketball player will arrive at the spot before the ball or after the ball has already passed, but not with the ball. If you've ever missed a flight because you arrived 1 minute after boarding, you know the importance of timing. To see, look out the window and see that plane pull away from the gate, you know? If you're delayed at work, but because of the delay you missed a major accident on the highway, you know all about timing. If you're the parent of a preschooler, you know that if you turn your head for 1 minute, you don't know where your kid is and what kind of mess they're getting into. 1 minute really does make a difference. And think about those who made it out of the Twin Towers. 1 minute before they collapsed. 1 minute. 1 60-second interval in time placed in just the right location can make all the difference in the world. Now, over the next 4 weeks, as we prepare ourselves for Christmas, we want to spend some time studying the miracle of Christmas. It's so easy to get busy during this season that we miss out on the miracle of Christmas. And what is the miracle of Christmas? We're going to talk about lots of things over the next 4 weeks. But the first miracle we want to study, our topic for this week, is the miracle of the moment. The miracle of that strategic moment. When we just finished talking about the importance of a moment in time, as we'll see this morning, God uses moments in time as well. And in fact, this morning we're going to talk about the most important moment in time in all of history, the moment in time when God used to bring his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And as we study Galatians chapter 4, 1 to 5, we'll see the importance of that moment for each of our lives. And we will see that God chose a distinct moment to enact the miracle of Christmas. As I mentioned, our passage for today, found in Galatians 4, Galatians is one of Paul's earliest letters written to a group of churches that is what is now in, would be, central Turkey geographically. Paul had visited their towns, they had received his message. He had started churches there, but after Paul left and some other people came, and Paul calls them Judaizers, and they came along into these churches and they tried to convince the Galatian Christians that salvation wasn't in Christ alone, like Paul had taught, but in addition, all these Christians should follow the Jewish or the Mosaic law. So in other words, in order to be a Christian, they believed one must be a Jew. You had to, believe in Christ, go ahead, but you had to follow all these laws as well. And Paul wrote Galatians to counter those arguments and to challenge those in those churches that had fallen prey to this thinking. You know, in Paul's mind, if the Galatian Christians returned to this law setting, they feared that they were setting aside their freedom in Christ and returning to bondage. Bondage of a law they could never keep. So at the end of Galatians chapter 3, and if you have your Bibles open, you can kind of look at the end of Galatians chapter 3. Paul declares a lot of great thoughts. And, you know, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. He declares that anyone who approaches Jesus Christ through faith has been made a child of God. In Christ, he declares, there is no distinction between people, neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male, female, for every person who believes is one in Jesus Christ. And if we belong to Jesus, he declares that we are spiritual offspring of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and we are heirs of the promises given to Abraham. And so he's got a lot of deep ideas there, and in order to shed light on these ideas, Paul begins Galatians 4. And remember, you got to remember, you know, the verse and chapter divisions, that's a man-made thing, all right? Paul didn't write a little small 29, you know, as he's finishing, you know, and start chapter 4, you know. That's a man-made thing. This is one continuous thought for Paul. So as he's just written this stuff, he's starting what we see as chapter 4 with an illustration. And that illustration in verses 1 to 3, in that illustration, Paul wants to show that before Christ, people lived with a past of slavery. People lived with a past of slavery. Before Jesus, people were under bondage and not really free. The illustration Paul uses is from a Roman legal practice. He's talking about somebody who is the heir to an inheritance. This is a boy born into a family of wealth, a family of standing, a young master of the family estate. The heir, though, is not an adult. He's still a minor. He's still a child. And as a minor, Paul notes, he is no different than a slave, although he is legally the owner of everything. What does Paul mean here? Take a look at verse 2. This young heir is placed under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. What does that mean? Let's go back and take a little history lesson. The typical practice in the Roman world was that a boy came of age at 14. Until 14, he was under control of a tutor appointed by his father. The tutor was in charge of his education, but also controlled where he did, what he did, where he went, all this stuff. At 14, if the father had passed away and the son was heir of the estate, the son was placed under the control of another guy, a curator, a manager of the estate. And this man was either chosen by the father in the will, for example, or appointed by a Roman city official in some cases. And the management of his estate lasted until this young man was 25. Although at sometimes a Roman father would stipulate a different time for it to end, maybe earlier, maybe later, but typically it was 25. So when Paul talks about guardians and managers in verse 2, he's talking about the fact that until their mid-20s or any other date set by their fathers, Roman heirs were really not in control of their own lives and their own property. They owned it all, they just didn't control it. So while they were not slaves, Paul suggests they were no different than slaves because they did not have true freedom and they were hedged about with restrictions. Even though the heir was technically the owner of everything, he did not have the freedom to make use of everything until he was freed from the bonds set on him by his father's will. And so in verse 3, Paul leaves this illustration behind and makes a comparison from it. In the same way, he notes in verse 3, we also, and he's probably talking about Jews here, but as a bigger thing of everybody ultimately, but specifically Jews, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principle of the world. Here's Paul, a Jew, talking to fellow Jews, fellow Christians that were coming out of a Jewish background. What's his point? His point is that God's people, the Jews, in their religious infancy, were under guardians and managers as well. Like the Roman heir, the Jews were heir to the promise of God, but they had no freedom to use that promise, no ability to dispose of that promised inheritance. Rather than being freed, they were enslaved, Paul says, to the elementary principles of this world. That phrase, elementary principles, is one of those phrases scholars have long debated its meaning, and it's probably most basic meaning if you're going to kind of stick yourself in the mind of a New Testament guy living in those days, this phrase would probably refer to, in his mind, the basic principles that made up everything in the cosmos. Right? That's what the secular Greek is going to think about. He's thinking about the basic principles that made up everything in the cosmos. Paul comes along and he gives this phrase a new twist. For the Jew, in Paul's mind, the elementary teachings, the first principles of life, was the Jewish law. The Jewish laws were the basic principles given by God to his people to prepare them for his salvation. That's what Paul's thinking about in the context of the Jewish faith. That's the elementary principles. And so the first principles were meant to educate God's people. They educated them about God. They educated them about his character. They educated him about the reality of sin and their bondage to it. The law showed people their sin. I mean, Paul understood that personally. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. He says, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, he says. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. You know, Paul's personal struggle reminds me of a famous story. The flagship hotel in Galveston, Texas, was built right next to the water. And large plate glass windows adorned the ground level of the dining. They had the dining room on the ground level, and then they had the rest of the hotel above and the stories above. And occasionally, guests staying in the stories above would come up with the brilliant idea of fishing from their balconies, located, of course, directly above the dining room. And using heavy sinkers, they would cast their hooks and their bait into the water. And unfortunately, their lines were sometimes a little bit too short, and the leaded sinkers would swing down, shattering the dining room windows. After spending large sums without solving the problem, the hotel management finally stumbled on a very simple solution. They simply removed the no fishing from the balcony signs that were on every balcony. That's all they had to do, remove the signs. What was happening here? When the guests saw the law, no fishing from the balcony, they got the idea to break the law. When the hotel took the signs down, no one fished from the balconies because there was nothing there to remind that have them think about, oh yeah, that's a good idea, let's fish from the balconies. You know, with the signs telling them not to, they did it all the time. That's the way we work, isn't it? Where there's a rule, a person's sinful heart sets out to break it. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's the slavery Paul is talking about. The basic principles, because they could not be perfectly kept by anyone, and in a sense, Paul talked about introduced people to the concept of sin in some cases, led to universal sin and universal death. The elementary principles of the world led to God's people, the Jews, being enslaved in sin and death. So even though Paul says very clearly in Romans, the same chapter, Romans chapter 7, even though God's law is holy and righteous and good, the consequences of not keeping that law was enslavement to sin and death. That happened because the law was powerless to save. Look at what Paul says just a little bit later on in our chapter. We're not going to talk about this verse much, but look what he says. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Same phrase, elementary principles, same thing. He's talking about the law. What does he say about those elementary principles? They're weak and they're worthless. They have no strength to redeem, no inheritance to bless us with. They have no power. No power to save. No power to free people from the condemnation of sin and death. They just can't do it. And so this is the situation that as Paul looks at the past and the history of the Jewish nation that every Jew found themselves in. Oh, they were God's children. They were children of the promise, in covenant with God, heirs to salvation. They were actually enslaved in sin and death. And you know what? That's not just a Jewish thing. We're in the same situation, aren't we? We may not have grown up with the Jewish law. We may have been ignorant of the Jewish law when we grew up, but we still found ourselves enslaved to sin and death. We still found ourselves in a situation where we could not relate to God, we could not approach God, we could not please God, and all our actions told us that we could never meet God's standards. That's where we are. That's where we are apart from Christ. That's the state we're born in. We were enslaved. We weren't free. We were like that heir that maybe had, you know, had some understanding of the promises of God, but could never claim them. We lived in a past of slavery. But God had a miraculous answer to that slavery. God chose a distinct moment to enact the miracle of Christmas. He recognized that his people were bound in slavery, and so he sent Jesus in a moment of redemption. He sent Jesus in a moment of redemption. Some people have wondered, you know, why didn't God do something about sin and death right away? I mean, maybe right after Adam had sinned and sin and death starts its work in the world, how come God didn't just jump right in there and do something right away? To answer this, I'm reminded of a story about Leonardo da Vinci. When da Vinci painted the Last Supper on the wall of the Milan, Italy convent dining room, the monks began to have a lot of questions about his ability and his integrity. You see, the picture was merely a copy, in their minds, of the dining area in which he was painted. I mean, he was sitting in the dining room, he was painting the dining room. The table, the linen, even the dishes used by the monks were identical to those in the picture. And some of the monks thought Da Vinci was taking advantage of his contract and staying there free of charge and all this stuff to paint this picture. They were resentful because sometimes they would walk into the dining room and he would just be standing there. He wouldn't be painting, he'd just be standing there. And there would be hours where he would never even touch his brush to the wall. What is this guy doing there thinking, you know? And so finally, some of them got Da Vinci up the courage to ask him about, why are you standing there with not touching, not painting, just standing there? What are you doing? And he replied, when I pause the longest, I make my most telling strokes with my brush. When I pause the longest, I make my most telling strokes with my brush. Friends, no other event in the life of our Lord has been painted more often, yet none can match the one painted by Leonardo da Vinci. In a like manner, like da Vinci, God paused. The world waited, enslaved by sin. But as Paul notes in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. God had an appointed time to send his son. He wanted his brushstroke on history to have its most telling effect possible. And so he chose the fullness of time. A few minutes ago, I mentioned that Roman father could set a time for his son's guardianship to end. Friends, Christmas, the first Christmas, is the moment in time when God the Father set a time for his spiritual children's guardianship to start coming to an end. At a moment in time, that moment in time we call the first Christmas, God acted, sending his son so that his people could be free from the power of sin and death, free to enter his promised inheritance. What does this verse say about that moment? First, in verse 4, it says that the moment was in the fullness of time. Jesus came in the fullness of time. It was the most complete or the most appropriate time. Now, this was true on a lot of levels. I mean, Jesus came into the world at a time of peace when the Roman Empire ruled the world, and Pax Romana, they called it, ruled the world. Jesus came into the world at a time when travel was relatively easy due to the Roman roads. He came into a time where Greek was the common language of the empire and his message could be spread. He came at a time when God's people, the Jews, had great expectation of a coming Savior. So there was a historical setting that Jesus came into that was perfectly set for his coming and the spread of his message in the fullness of time. Second, Paul noted that when God sent Jesus, he was sent into the world born of a woman. The significance of this is clear. Jesus was born just as any other human being was born. While his conception was unique, I'm not going to say it's not unique, it was unique, his birth was not. Now, none of us are necessarily laid in a manger, but you know, Mary went through delivery and labor and all that stuff the same way half of you did at some point in time when you were birthing a kid. It was normal. He was truly human, is the point Paul is making here. He is truly human. He was representative of every human. He was one with us, and he was sent this way so that he could stand in our place, take the punishment we deserve, bear our sins, and provide our salvation. Third, Paul notes that he was born under the law. He was born of a Jewish mom, born a Jew, born under the Jewish law. He was born with an inherited obligation to obey that Jewish law. In a sense, Jesus entered the prison house where God's people were held in bondage. That's what he chose to do. And he placed himself under that law voluntarily, but instead of being bound by that law like every other Jew was, instead he lived his life perfectly. He lived fulfilling that law completely and utterly. He never was bound by that law, even though he was born under the law. And although he was under the law, because in his righteousness he kept the law, he was never enslaved by it. Rather, he chose, the Bible says, to take the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians 3. He went to death for the sins of the world, bearing everyone's failures to keep the law so that they could be forgiven. As a result of that, fourth, Jesus, Paul says, came to redeem those under the law. Verse 5. He came to redeem or buy back those under the law. He came to redeem from slavery those who were bound, guarded, held in bondage by the law. And when he died on the cross, he took the curse of the law upon himself. He paid the price of it for all who would believe, and our sins were charged to his account, and those sins were paid for in full on the cross. A little story about a girl who was sitting on Santa's lap. And she gave him a whole list of expensive toys that she wanted for Christmas. And then without a word of appreciation, she jumped off Santa's lap and she started heading back to her mom. Well, her concerned mother spoke quickly and said, "Honey, haven't you forgotten to say something to Santa?" course, mom's looking for thank you, right? Little girl thought for a moment and said, oh, yes. Then turning back to Santa, she shouted, charge it! Guess she'd heard her parents say that a few times. But friends, there's a truth there. God has already charged our sins to his Son and has paid the debt in full. It is the most amazing Christmas gift ever. And the beneficiaries of this are not just the Jewish people who believe, but everyone who believes, no matter what race, no matter what religious background, no matter what language, every single person who places their trust in Jesus Christ in his sacrifice on the cross for their sins is redeemed by his death. The redemption ended the bondage of God's people. No longer do any of God's people need to live under the elementary principles of the world, things like the Jewish law that just remind us of our guilt and our sin and our death. Rather, now we are able to enter into a new relationship with God through Jesus, a relationship of freedom, a relationship of forgiveness, a relationship of grace. How do I know that? Look at the last part of verse 5. We've noted that our past is a past of slavery to sin. We've noted that Jesus in the fullness of time came providing a moment of redemption. And finally this morning, for all who believe, we have a future of freedom to look forward to. We have a future of freedom to look forward to. Jesus redeemed us. Why? Verse 5 tells us, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus redeemed us from slavery so that we could be adopted into God's eternal family. Now, adoption wasn't something that was common in Jewish practice and custom. Even though one could say, and theologians could say, that God adopted the nation of Israel on his own, and that's probably very true. But it was very common in the Roman world that Paul was writing to. It was common for a Roman male to adopt a young man who was not related to him to become his heir. Even the Roman Empire, emperors did that. They chose their successor, and they adopted him legally as their son. And once adopted, that son was legally equal to everyone who was physically born into that family. Friends, in Jesus, because of his redemption, we are adopted into God's forever family. Adopted as his children with all the rights of inheritance that he promises, with all the freedom that he offers. When we place our trust in Jesus, in his sacrifice on the cross, the salvation God offers through him, we become God's eternal children. And this is the culmination of God's promises. This is the time he has waited for and he has prepared for, the time he has set in place by one moment in time when he sent his son to earth to miraculously enact his salvation. This is the miracle of the moment right here. And perhaps this morning you're sitting here this morning wondering how this applies to you. And let me suggest to you this morning, if you're a believer, this passage presents a challenge to each one of us. See, in Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin. We've been redeemed from that. We've been adopted into God's family. But oftentimes we have not allowed this message of redemption, this message of freedom from sins, to really change our lives as God would like it to change our lives. And we need to allow the truths of the gospel, forgiveness, freedom, grace, to touch every part of our lives, to change every part of our lives, even those hidden corners in each of our lives where we've got sins tucked away we think nobody else knows about. We can keep those things hidden and maybe they'll never matter. Well, they do. And God wants to cleanse and change every part of us, even the hidden stuff. Others of you might be sitting here thinking, you know, I'm sitting here and I don't even know where I stand with God. I might still be in slavery to sin. I have got no assurance of being forgiven, of being adopted into God's family. Friend, let me tell you this morning, if that's you, you can change that right here and now. Let me explain. The Bible tells us that God is holy, that he is perfect and righteous and good in everything he does. And we, as we probably are very well aware, we're not. and sin, a rebellion against God, a history of wrongdoing is present in our life. We may not be the worst person in the world, and I'm sure you're not, but when we compare our lives to God's holiness, we don't even come close to matching up. We're sinful, God is holy. So how is it possible for a sinful person to enter into a relationship with a holy God? I mean, our sin stands in the way. It's like a canyon where we're on one side and God's on the other. Our sin separates us from God, making us unable to connect with Him. That's why God sent Jesus, His Son, to earth. Jesus came to earth in a moment of time, born of a woman, a human like us. He lived a perfect life, never falling into sin's trap, into sin's condemnation. And He chose, in obedience to God, in love for us, to die on the cross in our place, taking our sins upon Himself, paying the price for our rebellion and our wrongdoing. 3 days after His death, He rose from the dead, and He declared to all that all who believe in Him, all who place their trust in Him, all who admit that they cannot connect with God on their own can be granted forgiveness and new life. All who believe are cleansed for their sins, adopted into God's family, and made heirs of God's eternal inheritance. And you know what? It doesn't take a test or a skill or a talent to enter into this salvation. All it takes is a genuine heart response to God. All it takes is a willingness to believe with our hearts that salvation is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you're sitting there in your seat, in your chair, in your pew, and you're going, I need this, and you want to approach God and trust, you want to receive His salvation, we're going to do that right now. And I'm going to ask everybody's head to bow. And if you want to ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, if you want to express your trust to God, trust of Jesus Christ to God right now, what I want you to do is just join me silently in your heart. I don't want to hear any words whispered out loud. Silently in your heart, pray this prayer after me. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know my sin separates me from You. I believe Your Son, Jesus, came to die for my sin. I believe He paid the price for my rebellion against You. I place my trust in His sacrifice and invite You to enter my life and make me one of Your eternal children. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I just want to encourage you this morning, if you prayed that prayer, and maybe you've never prayed that prayer before, and in your heart you know this is the decision you want to make, I'd encourage you to tell someone. Grab me after the service. We're going to have prayer teams up here. We're going to have communion, but after the communion ceremony, when people have left and starting to leave, we got prayer teams up here. They would love to hear your story. They would love to pray for you, encourage you. I know I would love to do that too, so let someone know. We'd love to be able to support you and encourage you in this decision. As you can see behind me, we're going to close our service this morning by celebrating communion. And communion, or the Lord's Supper, is a solemn remembrance of what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's a solemn, tangible reminder that Jesus bore our sins on the cross. It's a time for us to reflect on what that sacrifice means to us, what that moment of time that Jesus accomplished, how it has changed our lives. We can reflect on the goodness and the mercy of God in sending Jesus. We reflect on His obedience to God, His love for us in coming to earth and dying for sins that He did not commit. And we are to take the time to examine ourselves, making sure that we are not approaching the Lord's Supper in any way that is not a serious reflection on the sacrifice of Christ. In a few moments, servers will pass out the elements of communion. The bread, that tiny piece of cracker, stands in place of the body of Jesus, broken on the cross for us. The cup, that tiny sip of juice, stands in place of the blood of Jesus, shed on the cross for us. And when we eat and drink together, we remember the salvation Jesus offered us by dying on the cross for us. At Lola Church, we practice an open communion. That means you don't have to be a member here or even a regular attender to join us in this solemn remembrance, but we do ask one thing. The Bible makes it clear that communion is only for those who believe. It's only for those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. So friends, if you're a believer this morning, even if you became a believer this morning, we invite you to join with us in this celebration. I'm going to ask the servers to come up. I'm going to ask Chuck to help me out. And as these guys come up, let me explain what's going to go on. We're going to pray for the elements. In turn, we'll pray for the bread. We'll pass them out. When you get the bread, please hold it and pass it along. We're going to read a passage of Scripture, and then we'll eat together. And we'll do the same for the cup. We'll pray for it. We'll pass it out. Hold it when you receive it, and then we'll drink together. So let's pray for the bread this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne in awe of how you bless us. And this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we think on the sacrifice of your Son, there is no blessing that is greater than that. That Jesus Christ, your Son, was willing to come to earth, obedient to you, in love for us, to take on sins, punishment, penalty that he didn't deserve, but we surely do. Take that price upon himself and die for us. And as we eat together this morning, this symbol, this tangible piece that reminds us, Lord, I pray that you just break our hearts before you. That we, as we examine ourselves and think on your sacrifice, that we would just be blown away by your incredible provision for us. A provision we could never accomplish on our own. A provision that is the most incredible gift ever given. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I'm going to ask Chuck to come and pray for the cup this morning.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with humble and contrite hearts, giving you thanks for the price that you paid on that cross, giving you thanks for the blood you shed for the remission of our sins. Oh Lord, we just are in awe of how great and wondrous a God you are. We ask you to bless this time that we commemorate you and the sacrifice you paid. We ask you to bless this cup. And as we partake of it, Lord, we just ask you to bless us with that forgiveness and cleansing that only you can give. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you guys for serving. You may be seated. And I think we're going to close in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come before your throne, reflecting on your Son, on his sacrifice, on the freedom, on the forgiveness, on the grace, on the mercy, on the eternal inheritance that he brings. And Lord, as we reflect on this Christmas and as we think about the significance of that one moment in time when you sent your Son to earth, the perfect time, the perfect sacrifice, leading to the perfect salvation. Lord, thank you so much. We praise you, we glorify you, we honor you for all that you have done, all that you continue to do as you mold and shape our lives to be more like you. And now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever.